Good evening, everybody. It looks like it's time for us to start our Wednesday night class. I'm going to be in trouble. I left my glasses. Just to give you a quick update on Cindy, we got her home this afternoon, or late. It was just right before 12, I guess they kicked her out. she had significant damage. More so once they got in there. The doctor told me 10 screws. They went back and finished. By the time it was all done, 14 screws in her shoulder. Plus the thread. I've got pictures. It looks like a coarse woven tapestry in her shoulder. But everything was repairable, and it was successful. And cards and phone calls and stuff like that, appreciated. First warning, though, I'm in charge of her meds now, so she won't wake up until Sunday evening about 8 o'clock if I timed it just right. but no, she's doing home. Jessica and Chelsea are with her tonight. She's eating and handling everything quite well. So thank you all for your prayers and concerns on Cindy's behalf, and now the journey begins, the recovery part. So phase two, we hope, will be just as successful as the surgery. Let's take a second before class, and let's bow our head, and let's say a prayer. Almighty God, we are so very thankful for this midweek opportunity to take time out of our busy lives to petition you in this avenue of prayer, for the opportunity to ask us to lend us your ear so that we may express to you our love, our concern, our thanks, and our appreciations. Father, tonight we especially thank you for the successful surgery of Debbie Whitchurch and Cindy. And it is our prayer that you will be with them through the second phase of their recovery, this time in which they will start to heal. We pray that that healing process will be successful and complete and no issues. Father, in this midweek opportunity, we take this time to open our hearts to be receptive to the teaching and the preaching that will be brought to us tonight, that we can set aside the worldly thoughts and concerns. We may focus, we may pause and meditate on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may spiritually draw nearer to the cross, to kind of give us a spiritual reboot and a recharge, so that we may continue to be a shining light for the world the remainder of this week. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your love. Thank you for all the blessings that we have received. And as children, we are very thankful for your spiritual and your parental guidance. Thank you for your Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Okay, just to reiterate, and I do this because of our online family and those individuals who may be tuning in and haven't been here for the previous lessons, just to understand that the number 40 and any of the numbers that may be taught that are represented in the Bible are strictly represented in a form or fashion that reflect the meaning and purpose of that number biblically. I'm not condoning or suggesting any way whatsoever, implied or otherwise, that numerology is something that we should consider or take into account. That's not the case. And as I stated before, the number 40 is the number that we're looking at throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. It is what it says it is. It's 40 years, it's 40 days, it's 40 nights, and no meanings otherwise, and not to take in or to take away from those meanings. So I know it's a little bit of repetition, but that's mainly for the sake of those individuals who haven't been in the previous classes. So thank you for that that moment. Okay, we got through the first 40 years, which were really not that exciting, were they? You know, we know there was some persecution going on. Moses was born. Oh, wow. Thank you, Susan. Okay. Thank you so much. Thank you, everybody. Oh, my. It's amazing when your letters aren't fuzzy anymore. So not much happened that was really, really very eventful. We know that God's wisdom was shining during this first 40 years, in such that God made it so that Moses was put in the river. He was saved by Pharaoh's daughter. They were given instructions for them to find a handmaiden to take care of Moses as a baby. Just so happened there was a particular lady who was available, which ended up being his mother. And here's kind of a little kicker. Not only was she able to take care of her own son, but they paid her to do it. Any other circumstances, this would have just been the responsibility, the understood responsibility of a parent to take care of a child, and whatever burdens that we're going to be facing throughout the rearing of that individual, they would have to do the best they could. But here they were paid to raise their own child. And then at the age of an accountability of about 12 or 13, Pharaoh's daughter took Moses into their household, and then he began to be groomed, cultured, raised under the best of circumstances. He had the best living conditions, the best food, the best source of education, mathematics, geology, astrology, I mean, all the ologies. I don't know how many were out there at the time. But he was given the best of the best. Now, what did we talk about a little bit? When you're raised in that kind of environment, and I'm going to say this because it applies, but was he privileged? And I don't mean the kind of privilege we talk about today, but I think it does apply. He was privileged. He was given the best of everything. As a young man, when he rode out in a chariot to observe what was going on in his environment, did the people pay homage to him? They probably did. It was probably like the parting of the Red Sea. When he came down with his entourage and chariot, everybody moved out of the way to the point where I imagine they even bowed, either out of humble submission, or they knew if they didn't, they would get in trouble. What kind of attitude does an individual develop when he is allowed and raised in those kind of, or that kind of environment? Okay, there's an entitlement perception. What else? Those kind of run hand in hand, don't they? What about attitude? Do you think there was an error about Moses? Do you think he would come into his dad's court going, "Oh, what a day. I tell you what, it's just, you know, I'm not sure I want to be here today." There's an attitude. There's a body language that comes with that kind of raising, that kind of perspective on earth, where he was being raised to think he was a God figure. Yes.
Unlike the slaves, who don't really have much control of their destiny, control of their day, control of their environment, as part of the throne, as the king, the crown, the assumption would be, I can manage my own destiny. If I don't like circumstances, I can change it. If I don't like, the way things are going, I can change that. And so there was a sense of management, control. I've got my life in control, or I can choose what I want to do with my work. Some freedoms and some control that most of the world didn't know.
Pretty much no restrictions, right? Yeah. So he had that control, such to the point where I imagine if he walked out on an outcropping of land and he saw one of these huge buildings that he was being constructed, maybe in the wrong place or wasn't looking right like he wanted it, he could say, tear it down and move it over. He had that kind of power. And with that kind of power comes attitude. Whether it's good or bad, that's the case. As individuals today, when we grow up in an environment where we don't know God, we don't know to fear God, or minimal, we have been introduced to God, but not schooled in the compassion and the love and the respect of God, do not our attitudes mimic similar to what Moses' attitude was during the time he was in the house of Pharaoh? Do sometimes we have an attitude where maybe we are aware of it, maybe we're not, but we're going to try to take care of this ourselves until the road gets a little rocky? As Moses comes up into adulthood, the age of 40, he makes a crucial mistake. And at that point on, his life changes. So the first 40 years of his life, he had a great life. The second 40 is beginning to change. He kills an Egyptian. Pharaoh finds out. He wants to kill Moses. Moses flees. What happens in this next 40 years? I know it's a little redundant, but we've talked about this before, but it's really important because I think there's some application here we can apply in our lives currently. Moses left Egypt in such a hurry that when he ended up at the well and was helping this young lady water her flock, she explained to her dad what had happened, and she described Moses as being an Egyptian because how did she know? Yeah. He was still in his Egyptian clothing. David said he was clean shaven. His physical appearance was different. But he still had his clothes from his Egyptian upbringing. That was about to change, though, wasn't it? We'll see that during this 40 years, Moses becomes what? What's his occupation now? A shepherd. Is a shepherd a job of prominence? It's not royalty. It doesn't matter what region you're in. A shepherd has some kind of a nomadic life. During the grazing season, They live in a tent and they follow the herd as they go from pasture to pasture or grazing land to grazing land. I can assure you from experiences I've had working on a farm that some days when it's hot and humid and you've been working and sweating and stuff, you don't smell so good. I don't think Moses had the privilege of having the fragrant waters to bathe in during this time he was a shepherd. The life of a shepherd was God's way of training Moses. And as my dad would say, or my granddad, son, it's time for an attitude adjustment. And that's what was taking place here. What kind of attitude adjustment was reflected in Moses during this next 40 years? Come on, you guys know the answers.
He was reluctant to be the spokesman and the leader. Self-esteem, self-confidence seemed to be down.
Okay. And we'll see that when it comes to him answering God's call to lead the people.
Well, I know he had to go from, you know, you think about it, he left the palace, the lifestyle of loyalty. Now he's in the wilderness, and he's dealing with the elements, and he's a shepherd, and now he has to learn how to do that occupation. And that's a learning process, something that I've never done before.
Yeah. I mean, here's a gentleman, a man that was taken care of by his mother till he was 12, and from 12 or 13, and from that point on till he left Egypt, he was waited on hand and foot. Do you think he knew how to cook? Do you think he knew how to shear a sheep? Do you think he knew how to birth a lamb? Yeah. And thank you for bringing that up. Yeah. I mean, for a person who had an attitude that was...
That existed in his day.
Yeah.
The same prejudice. He had a lot to overcome to settle into the shepherding world.
What do they mean by eating crow? I mean, you know. So do you think maybe that's why it took God and Moses 40 years to work this out? I mean, when you become a humble individual, when you become where you're literally on your hands and knees, you're facing the dirt, and you're asking God to help me get through this, that's an attitude adjustment. So what kind of things do you think Moses learned throughout this 40 years? Well, we can surmise that through at least those first 12 or 13 years, through his mom and that part of his family, that there was a maybe under the table kind of development and training and explanation of who and what he came from and of God's importance in their life. Because I think that's reflected in the fact that he stepped in when his people were being disciplined to the point that he didn't hesitate to kill the Egyptian. So I think there was some understanding there. Now, from that point that he turned 13, went under Pharaoh's daughter's hand to be taught, he may have not had quite the exposure, but I think he was still reminded enough throughout those years where he still had some empathy and some compassion. But the true training didn't start until till that time that he became a shepherd. So the adjustments that we see that Moses went through, especially involving attitude, was compassion, empathy, and as we said before, humility. To such a point that the scripture tells us that how humble of a man was Moses? The most humble man in all of what? In all of the world, or the known world at that time. Now, was Moses a weak man? No. Because to be a shepherd, there comes a point in time where somewhere in that 40 years, I think he had to defend his flock. Who else was a shepherd that we can be proud of? David. And David was just a strapping, probably teenager, such to a point to where when he went up to that part of his family, his brothers, and so he goes, "What's going on? What are you guys doing here? I'll take care of this Philistine." He was probably kind of scrawny. He was probably pretty wiry. Such to the point that the description you see that when they put the armament of an adult on him, he was uncomfortable, cumbersome. It probably dragged on the ground. It probably hung off of him. The helmet probably kept falling over in front of his eyes where he couldn't see. And he finally like, "Get this stuff off of me. This is not what I'm used to." But he was capable of defending the flock where he took the life of a lion and a bear to save a life. Let me tell you what, if you've never been out in the woods and you've never been in a position where you've had to come face to face with a wild animal, no matter how big, let alone a lion or bear, there's a split second moment where you're thinking, "What have I gotten myself into?" And you hope you have a lot of ammunition. Sometimes the expenditure of lead is the only thing that keeps you and yourself from getting clobbered. To face a lion, to face a bear, is something I can't even imagine. Moses had to have that same type of constitution. In those 40 years, that's what God was grooming. How does that apply to our lives today? How many of you, Stephen? And that's the thing. We never know. Do you think Moses thought about this next 40 years of being God's plan of kind of forging a knife out of raw, unshaped steel? God was doing the same thing to Moses? Do you think Moses really knew what the end game was? How long was this going to take? Do you think he realized he was going to live to be 120? I don't know. But God's plan is God's plan. We have to have faith. And that's another thing that was forged into Moses, was the ability to have faith. We don't face lions and tigers and bears, oh no, today. like they did back in the in those times of the wilderness. But we have our own demons. We have our own challenges. We do know that the unseen enemy is prowling all the time. 24/7, does not stop. Testing that fence for weaknesses, testing our armor for weaknesses, looking for every absolute opportunity to cause us to stumble as Christians. He is out there. He is relentless and he is ferocious to the point that he will not just have us for dessert, he will devour us. Do you realize that when you make that decision to be baptized, when you make that commitment to be a Christian, to fulfill the obligations that God has set for us, that at that point we have a target on our back for the devil to come after us? And folks, that's not to take lightly. That's why it's important for all of us to be here. That's why it's important for all of us to edify one another. That's why it's important for us to encourage each other, to be there in the good times and in the bad. The devil will take every opportunity to try to fracture us, to split us apart. You've all seen the Wild Kingdom or the National Geographic shows where the jaguar or the panther is stalking. They break the herd. They bust them up. And what's the old saying? To survive a bear attack, if there's two of you, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you. That's the devil. He is out there preying on us all the time. So the example we can see, the 40 years it took to groom Moses, our grooming never stops either. From the point that we take on that responsibility to become a Christian and come out of that water baptism, our training begins, and it doesn't stop until our salvation is asked of us. We don't know how long we have, but it is up to us to have due diligence to continue to strengthen and fortify our spiritual being so that we don't succumb to the temptations of the devil. So that when we come to the crossroads of deciding what's good and bad, we make the best choices. And we can be that seen and unseen example for peers of all ages to be encouraged to stand firm in the faith. So we see at this point, Moses has got it made, right? 80 years of grooming, 80 years of preparation, 80 years, and God comes to him and he says, "All right, big boy, it is time for you to take your rightful place in my plan. It's time for you to step up and let's get my people out of bondage." Earlene, what did he say at first? You mentioned it earlier. He was pretty reluctant, wasn't he? After all this training, after all this grooming, he didn't go, "I'm with you, God. It's ready. Let's charge. Let's head into battle. I know you're behind me." He goes, "Wait a minute. Hold the boat." It's almost comical. God put in 40 years to raise him, to see that he survived that point. Another 40 years to change his attitude, to get him right. And then he falters at the starting line. That's one of them. We'll see that there are five accounts in which he becomes reluctant. The first is in Exodus 3:11. Moses is his first sign of reluctance. Exodus 3:13, his second sign of reluctance. Third time Moses was reluctant, Exodus 4:1. The fourth time, 4:10, and then the fifth and final time, 4:13. Five times. Out of 80 years of training, five times, he goes, well, I don't know if I'm ready yet. Well, maybe I'm not that strong. Maybe, you know, or this and that and this and that. To such a point to where God says, enough, enough, enough. I'll give you a partner. I'll have somebody, I'll put my words in their mouths. They'll speak. You stand there. Let's go get them. Now, was there a point in time, again, after 80 years, that God just pretty much was about ready to wash his hands and said, I'm done with this guy. I'm going to kill him. Just come right out and I'm going to kill him. Why did that happen? After 80 years, God has put all of this time and effort, and I know God's time is not proportional to our time, but he invested. He made an investment in Moses. 80 years of Moses' life, and one, would you call it an infraction, or was it a true sin? Huh? No, the lack of circumcising his son. To the point that he infuriated, God's anger was hot against Moses, to the point that God was ready to take his life. One sin. It was a pretty big, important one, though. And that's a little bit, I want to spend a little bit of time on that one tonight, because I definitely think it applies to our lives today. You know, we talk about and we share that as young men and young women, we develop our kids to grow up in the church. We also encourage them to marry within the same faith. And there's a reason why. As married husband and wife, man and woman, life in general is hard. Life in general is difficult. Now, some may have it a little bit better financially than others. But still, within the framework and the boundaries of husband and wife, cooperating together to achieve specific goals and objectives, it makes it so much easier when we are of the same faith. The most visible one, if you marry outside the faith, is where do we go to worship? That's before you have kids. Once you have kids, then it's like, well, are we going to raise them in our church, my church, or are we going to raise them in somebody else's church, your church? Or are we going to raise them in a church at all? Maybe by this time that you've had children, you've decided it's not worth the hassle anymore, and we just won't go to church at all. How many times do we see throughout the Old Testament, God says, do not marry outside the boundaries of your own tribe? And what happens when they do? Is it, let's all sing kumbaya around the campfire and have a good time and life is easy and here we go? No. We see that those pagan influences and pagan traditions and stuff have a way of weaving their way into the fabrics of our own Christianity, of their Christianity, of the established Christianity that God made. And it waters down God's teachings. In today's society, when we marry and we intermingle like that, what are some of the conflicts that we encounter? We've already talked about where we go to church as adults and then with our children. But what about making decisions based on morality? What about making decisions within the cocoon of our own home of right and wrong? Perspectives are different. And I think that's what we see here in this particular event when it involved Moses and his wife. We see that Moses was probably had some outside influences. We could call it peer pressure, something else, from his Mennonite tribe, which is probably where his wife and father-in-law came from. They had different beliefs. They have a different perspective and understanding of God's way of life. To such a point to where it came time for Moses to circumcise his own son, he became reluctant. And David, you might help me out here, or somebody else. That time window of circumcision, was it a week? Was it 8 days? Okay. Okay.
8 days for a newborn, and whenever a new male came into the family, whether by marriage or servant, and when they came into the family, it was to be circumcised then.
Then, okay. So there was a timeline. And for whatever reason, Moses did not do what he was supposed to within that time frame. That particular sin just about caused him his life. After all the training and after all the investment that God had put into Moses, because of that one time, God said, You're not fit to be a leader. You're not fit to be my leader. You're not fit to be my leader because you're not fit to lead your own household. He was looking to kill him. And what happened? What did his wife do? Well, I don't know. Yeah, but was it because she was going to lose a husband?
We talked about 40 years of training in Egypt and 40 years of training as a shepherd. I think we have the advantage of 20/20 hindsight to look back at it.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that child did. I'm not sure he's like, I've been prepping for this now. I'm ready at 80 to start fulfilling my purpose. I could almost see Moses going, hey, you know, I knew this life, and now somebody comes along and wants to wreck it. And I know for me, it's a lot easier to see what God's doing in my life, hindsight, than it is to see it in the moment. And I kind of wonder if he kind of felt like this was an unwelcome intrusion into a life that he had established and gotten comfortable with, and hoped it might be just a short term in and out that I get back to what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't know if he caught that this was his life quest.
I'm not sure he did either, because I was talking earlier, you know, that was he able to see, did he even know he was going to live 120 years, let alone accomplish this in the next 40, especially at his age? Yeah. I know. So what I'm getting at is I think he had outside influences from the tribe in which his family, his wife and father-in-law were from. And this is, again, why it's important that we marry the same faith. But I also think because she was, to say the least, not comfortable with circumcision to the point where it was appalling to her, that I think she was in Moses' ear saying, you know, this really doesn't have to be done. And I can tell you from looking at Cindy, I don't think they had anesthesia back then. I don't think there was a nerve block, you know. And we know from the description in the Bible, in order to save Moses' life, she took out a flint knife, did it right there, and touched Moses with the foreskin and saved his life. God said, I'll let him go. Even when we marry within the faith, we have influences that cause us to stumble, that cause us to sometimes not make the right decisions, that cause us sometimes not to follow the path that God wants us to. And that's human nature. And that's why God gives us the ability to ask for forgiveness. The lesson here is that if Moses wasn't prepared and capable of leading his own household, how in the world was he going to be capable to lead not just a tribe of people anymore, but a nation of at least over a million people? Because we know at least 600,000, you know, of men. And then wives and children. And if the dog's pregnant, there's another 12. But doesn't that make sense? There is such a lesson to be learned here. We are being groomed all the time to lead our family spiritually, morally, to raise our children to be God-fearing children from the beginning. It is so important in those few years of youth that pretty much whatever that child is subjected to is an imprint for the rest of their lives. They're going to absorb something, whether it's good or bad. They're taking in something. So as moms and dads and parents and grandparents and mentors, we've got to be feeding them the good stuff, Christ, so that they will be less susceptible to temptation and leaving the church, leaving the faith at their time of adulthood. So the lesson with Moses and his wife and his son and God asking him to lead his people is pretty profound. It's an example that was good back then, and it's just as applicable today. I was told when we were in marriage counseling, not told, we were asked, me, about Cindy. Todd, after you marry her, do you think she's going to change, or are you going to want to change her? And I really didn't understand the question until it was explained to me. You don't marry somebody thinking that after you're married, you got the rest of your life to change them into what you want them to be. It's not fair to them. It's not fair to you. It's not fair to the marriage. That's why it's important that we try to marry within our own faith. And there are plenty of examples in the book, in the Old Testament, of where it didn't work out so well. That the influence has crept in so strong that it not only watered down, but it soured God's people. Okay, that's it for now. Thank you for your attention. We'll continue. And I promise we won't be on Exodus 40 years, okay? Thank you.